I love stories about people who are unstoppable, that have a passion for something that has gripped them. And recently, I had a friend show me a clip from the movie Hacksaw Ridge, and I've actually seen the movie, but he kind of reminded me of this clip, and man, it just grabs you. So, just a little background. I'm not going to show you the clip. I'm just going to tell you a little bit about it. But the movie Hacksaw Ridge is based on the real life story of Private Desmond Doss, who was a World War II medic. But he had a rough road into the army because he was a pacifist, and he would not pick up a weapon, not even to qualify and pass boot camp. And so there was a huge fiasco about that, and his squadron hated him as he went in with them. And yet, when they ended up on Hacksaw Ridge, which was a horrible battle, it was there that the Desmond really shined. His whole battalion retreated. Everybody retreated off that ridge because they were getting destroyed. But Desmond did not retreat. He did not fight. But he began rescuing people, and he worked through ridiculous conditions. He went through the night, gathering one wounded soldier after the next, and saved them from what would have most certainly been their death. And slowly he lowered them down with ropes a 400-foot cliff to safety. Desmond saved between 50 and 100 soldiers that night, simply by praying after each rescue, "God, give me one more." It's like, man, that's a stud right there, right? I mean, Private Doss was abandoned by his battalion. He was surrounded by the enemy because they still had the hill. He was hindered by darkness. He was handicapped by his own convictions. I mean, there were people trying to hand him weapons, and he's like, no. And he was exhausted, but he was seemingly unstoppable, which I find amazing. And that's the kind of man that we kind of see the Apostle Paul become. So we're looking at Paul today as we look at different people from Scripture who reflected God's heart. We're going to look at the Apostle Paul today, and the Apostle Paul was an unstoppable dude. Paul's story starts in Acts chapter 7 and 8, and if you want to flip to that place, you can kind of follow along with me. But he is somebody who started off actually zealously persecuting the church. Of course, Paul doesn't start off as Paul. He initially is referred to as Saul, and in Acts chapter 8 verse 3, we see that this is where Saul kind of got his start. He had already held coats as they stoned Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And in Acts 8:3, it says that Paul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. So he was a go-getter. In chapter 9, Saul/Paul is on his way to wreak even more havoc. And then Jesus shows up. This is the resurrected Jesus who's already ascended, and he appears to Saul. And upon encountering the risen Jesus, Saul's name does change to Paul at that moment, but Jesus also blinds him. God then sends a man by the name of Ananias to find Paul and to pray for him to regain his sight. By now, Saul has a reputation, though, right? If you're known as the guy who hunts down Christians, and then, you know, a Christian is sent to you, understandably, that Christian is going to have some reservations. And Ananias has reservations. He's reluctant to go help his enemy, but God makes it very clear in Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. It says that the Lord said to him, to Ananias, "Go, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel." Boy, that's a calling, isn't it? I mean, he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. At this moment, Paul shifts from persecutor of the church to promoter of Christ. So, one more. Persecutor of the church to promoter of Christ. And God has this powerful calling on Paul. Paul will declare Jesus to who? It's pretty much everybody. Gentiles and Jews, but also kings. And Paul is going to make Jesus known everywhere. That's his mission. And that's an incredible calling. And honestly, it's the same calling every Christian has, to make Christ known, right? And yet, despite that calling, there are some obstacles. If you read ahead there, but verse 16, after saying you're going to display my name everywhere, in verse 16 it says, "For I will show him," meaning Paul, "how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Now, a lot of people would go, "Yeah, I'm not interested in that job description." Right? Okay, I get to tell everyone about you, yay! And I get to suffer. Let me think about that, and I'll get back to you, Jesus. Right? And so, that really is a huge part of Paul's story, is suffering. And so, I want to point out some of the obstacles he came against, even as he was doing what God called him to do. Because I think a lot of us hit obstacles in our lives that could derail us if we're not careful. So the obstacles start right away. In Acts chapter 9, verse 10, Paul is preaching, and in verse 23, the Jews are plotting to kill him. So he's literally just gotten saved. He's just come to Jesus. He's just turned his life in the right direction, and he's already out preaching because Paul had started off as a Pharisee. He knew God's word. And so he's out there just letting everybody have it, and people do not like him. And so Paul has to escape in a basket that is lowered out of a window in the wall around the city, and he has to hide. Paul then attempts to meet up with other apostles in Jerusalem, but they're all afraid of him. That's not a good start. So he's out there speaking powerfully, but he's caused a lot of trouble. And the other apostles, when they finally do accept him, so to speak, they go, "Hey, you got to have time out. You're going to need to go home to Tarsus, where you're from, and we're going to send you there to meet with Gamaliel, and he's going to teach you for a while because, dude, you are out of control and not helping." And so Paul would have to be, I think this big obstacle would be facing rejection here, facing rejection from the church. And what's really hard about that is the church does incredible as soon as Paul leaves. Like, it explodes. And I'm not saying it's because Paul left necessarily. The Bible doesn't say it's because he left. But the timing is very suspect. Let's put it that way, right? As you follow the book of Acts, like right after Paul's departure, the church goes crazy, and it's not until Acts chapter 11, verse 25, which several years later, I want to say maybe somewhere in the neighborhood of about 7 years, that Paul is off having to go kind of get his head screwed on straight so he can stop being a problem. And it's then that Barnabas shows up to recruit Paul for ministry. And at that time, now, the church has exploded, but violence toward the church has also exploded. In Acts chapter 13, verse 8, Paul gets his first shot at maybe redemption here. Okay, we got a ministry assignment. He and Barnabas are called into witness to a false prophet by the name of Bar-Jesus. Okay? And in their attempt to share the gospel with this man, Paul is confronted by a sorcerer. You don't see a lot of sorcerers in Scripture, but this is one. A sorcerer named Elymas. And so now we're going to see, not just facing rejection by the church, we're actually going to see facing demonic opposition. And so in Acts chapter 13, verse 9, Paul confronts this sorcerer, but it says, "But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him." This is the sorcerer. "And he said, 'You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Paul doesn't lack boldness, just in case. You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. Normally that's a good thing, but not in this case. And you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. That's a win, right? But man, intense. Like we read through that, it's pretty quick, but I've gone into some intense ministry moments, but I gotta think nothing quite like that. For the remainder of chapter 13, Paul has some success preaching and leading people to Christ, but then opposition comes again in a new form. At the next assignment in Iconium, the people there are plotting how to stone Paul. So then he comes up, number three, against threats of physical violence. And Paul presses onward. It doesn't slow him down at all, which is amazing that he just keeps right on trucking. And after that, Paul goes to Lystra, and he heals a man who's lame. And this time, he and Barnabas receive accolades. I mean, accolades to the point that people are hailing him as a Greek god. They're calling him Hermes. They're going, it's the Greek god Hermes in human form. This is incredible. And now the opposition to Paul has shifted dramatically, right? But this is still opposition. Maybe we don't always see this as opposition. But the people are now offering for flattery and praise. Flattery and praise. And honestly, sometimes pride can be more destructive than even the threat of physical violence. It can undo more to get caught up in our own grandizement, right? It can be pretty messy. How easy would it have been for Paul to just let people sing his praises, worship him even? Here's what he does in Acts 14, verse 14. It says, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and they rushed out into the crowds, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? And they're getting ready to offer them sacrifices. And Paul and Barnabas are going, no. This is about God. Don't focus on us. And so they continue, they say, we are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. In all generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way, and yet he did not leave himself without witnesses in that he did good, and he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons and satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things with difficulty, it took effort, but they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices to them. Have you seen any of these obstacles pop up in your own life? They can really mess you up. We need to always be careful not to take the credit for what God is doing in us or even through us, because it is Him. And many Christians are more tripped up by compliments and pride than by that direct attack. In verse 19, it says that the Jews from other places where they had ministered started showing up now to this place. And everyone was coming together, seeking, they were riling everyone up to stone Paul, and believing, and they actually do stone Paul, to the point that he is believed to be dead. Now, I'm thinking you gotta look really bad for people to go, yeah, he's dead. Right? I mean, it would be rough. That'd be hard to bounce back from. But Paul does bounce back from it. He bounces back from the brink of death. The people of that community throw his body out of the city to and abandon him as dead. And when his fellow Christians gather around his body, it doesn't say that they prayed for him. It doesn't say that something happened incredible. It just says Paul stood up. This is my favorite line about Paul. He stood up and he went back into the city. There's no discussion. There's no nothing. He just, okay, well, that's that. And I'm thinking probably didn't walk well. Like, he probably limped back, because it doesn't really say, like, his wounds were all healed. It just says he got up and went back into the city. And I'm like, somebody tackle him. Like, he's going to get himself re-killed. Right? But after this, after overcoming death, Paul, ministry does now explode for Paul. He and Barnabas begin to see converts. They begin to really strengthen the churches. Like, this is the turning point. Like, to face the grave. In chapter 15, legalism begins to creep into the church and ministry. And I don't know why this is, but it feels like every time you talk Paul, it always comes back to circumcision. It's like, can't we have another problem instead of something weird like that? But it's always back to that, and here we are again. And the next thing you know, even Paul and Barnabas, who have been doing ministry with each other, who have faced death together, are at odds with each other. And they're fighting. In Acts chapter 15, verse 2, it says, and when Paul and Barnabas, they had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning the issue. Like, this was not a little thing, right? You go, hey, things are going well. You guys are really making progress. Yeah, and then the internal attack begins to emerge, right? And there's that friction. And it escalates. I mean, to say, hey, you guys need to, you take this and a few other people, and you got to go back to the big church and get this figured out. We don't know what to do with you. That's rough. Literally, Paul and Barnabas each go plead their case to the other apostles, and even after Peter kind of makes a ruling on the issue, like, he's like, hey, look, this is the way it should be, another problem arises. And that's that Barnabas has met John Mark, and they had tried to do ministry together before, and he had been, in Paul's opinion, unfaithful and taken off and not really stuck with his duties, and he was kind of a bum. And Barnabas is going, no, we need to use him again. And Paul's going, over my dead body. And Paul knows what he's talking about when he says that. Yeah. Right? So they end up parting ways over the issue. You go, why can't there be unity here? Come on. Well, even Paul and Barnabas struggled with it. So Paul partners with Silas. But I think there's something really important to recognize here. The mission of the gospel continues. The mission of the gospel continues. Barnabas takes John Mark and continues to do faithful ministry. Paul takes Silas and continues to do faithful ministry. They don't agree on everything, but they do agree on the main things. And even though they might not go, well, we're just going to keep working side by side, they keep going, we're going to keep going after the prize, which is the gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel continues to move forward. In chapter 16, after being constantly pestered and harassed by a demon-possessed girl, Paul is, he's trying to preach and she won't stop harassing him. He's trying to tell people about Jesus, and finally he's like, get out of her. Like, he's kind of ticked off. Like, enough. And he casts this demon out of this girl. And when that happens, the girl suddenly lacked an ability that she once had to foretell the future. Ever wonder where that ability comes from? It's not a good thing. And she is now unable to earn money, and her master and the town are angered by this, and they accuse Paul of stirring up problems. Both Paul and Silas are beaten with rods and thrown into prison. So now we have 7, torture and imprisonment. Do you think it stopped them? I'm going no. No. That would be the end, I think, for most of us, right? It's like, okay, I'm just going to sit in this prison cell and I'm going to cry for a while. And you know, this is a Sunday school story where Paul and Silas start singing and praising God. And suddenly there's an earthquake that starts shaking the jail and the chains start falling off, not even just them, all of the prisoners. And the doors are falling off the prison and the prison guard is in dead panic. He's suicidal because he thinks he's going to lose all of his prisoners and end up being executed. But none of the prisoners have run, and he's so grateful that Paul, because he's about ready to kill himself, and Paul and Silas go, hey, we're here. He's like, what? Yeah, hold on a second. We got to tell you about someone. And they lead him to Christ. And he takes them home. And they lead his whole family to Christ. And this is like the short little time they're in that area. That's really their only convert, and that's how the church got established in that place. It's through the jailer and his family. Nothing could stop Paul. Paul and Silas were only there a short time, but made a huge impact. And for some time, ministry, again, after that, went pretty well, but eventually the heat got turned up again, and Paul was prepared. He was going to go back to Jerusalem again. He was warned by God in a prophecy from other people that the Jews were going to hurt him if he went back there. And he was like, yeah, but that's where God wants me. I mean, God let him know, this is going to hurt. Paul said, but it's worth it to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And he's completely unfazed. In Jerusalem, it's not long before the people there are stirred up against him. He's beaten again. He's rescued by the local garrison commander. And Paul convinces him to allow that, to be allowed to address this angry mob. And he again preaches the gospel. Again declares the goodness of Jesus Christ in chapter 22. And it seems like this might be the end for Paul. But God has also called him to share the gospel in Rome. And in order to get there, he has to endure this lengthy court battle. It can be hard to trust God's plan when it feels like there are people who hold all the power over you. Have you had these situations? I have, numerous times. Where it's like, I don't know how I'm going to go forward because they get to say no and I have to stop. And that's where Paul's at. He's tied up in this legal system. He has no power over this. And eventually Paul's case is moved up to Caesar. But what that means is a voyage by ship to Rome where God had already told Paul to go. Isn't that just like God? So, you'd think that'd be a smooth trip, right? Of course not. Of course it's not smooth. Not even close. And here's Even the weather becomes an obstacle. And there's this storm, and soon it appears that Paul is going to die with everyone in the storm. At the mercy of a storm, we have this additional obstacle. And Paul knows he's supposed to be in Rome, and God confirms that the crew will all survive. Hang on. So in Acts 27, verse 22, Paul reports to the crew on the ship who hold him captive. It says, yet now I urge you to keep your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, only of the ship. We're going to lose the ship, but we're going to be okay. Well, if you lose the ship, normally you're not okay. Right? For this very night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up the courage of the men, for I believe, God, that it will turn out exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on a certain island. And after they had eaten this last meal together, Paul had prayed over it and blessed it, and they'd all eaten together. The ship did strike ground, and it did get stuck, and it was smashed to smithereens. That's what the King James says. I'm just kidding. It doesn't say smithereens. But everyone was able to swim. to the island of Malta or float there or get washed up on shore. And once there, the prisoners were again rounded up, and Paul began to prepare a fire on the shore. And when he reached in to pick up some sticks, he was bitten by a poisonous snake. And he literally just went and shook it into the fire. And then everyone watched and waited for him to die. Because what would you do, right? I mean, he's going to die. Didn't die. And it doesn't appear, as you read through that, that Paul was even remotely concerned about that poisonous viper. God had already told him, you're going to Rome. You can't go to Rome dead. Right? So if God said you're going to be in Rome and a snake bites you so you die, like, they can't both be true. And they weren't. It didn't hurt him. It didn't even faze him. So after facing one obstacle after the next, I think we're seeing Paul's confidence in the power of Jesus Christ had grown to such a place that he even knew he was basically unstoppable. Oh, he could hurt. He could suffer. But by the power of Jesus Christ at work in him, he could not be thwarted. He could not be stopped. That's an amazing place to be. So I want to ask you a question. What obstacles are stopping you from being who God has called you to be? Not who God has called someone else to be, because you can't count on that, right? You can't step out on that. But who has God called you to be? Or what has God called you to do? If God has called you, then there should be nothing that can stop you. Nothing. Not rejection. Everybody else experienced rejection before? That's tough. That's painful. Not a demonic opposition. Not threats of violence. Not flattery or praise. Not the brink of death. Not dissension within. Not torture or imprisonment. Not a legal system. Not even a storm can stop you. Nothing can stop you but you. If you're following God, if you're doing what He's called you to do, nothing can stop you but you. So I want to encourage you to trust God and take the next step. Can I promise it won't be painful? No, it probably will be. I mean, almost every big step I've ever taken has been painful. But listen to the perspective that Paul has gained by the time he writes the book of Romans. So Acts kind of lays out his life, but his letters begin to lay out his ministry and his shift in perspective. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39, Paul writes this incredible passage. He says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Who? "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Who can actually bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who will also intercede for us. Like, we have Jesus interceding for us. So who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? No. Will distress? Or persecution? or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. And then Paul makes another statement right here in the middle of this. He says, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. His love is unstoppable. Paul then says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is unstoppable. Paul simply begins to reflect God. Right? How about us? Are we reflecting that of the God we serve? Or are we letting those obstacles throw us off? Because there's some that are really, really big. I mean, this list of Paul's obstacles, it's no tiny stuff. It's not Paul got a hangnail that day and decided to hang it up. Right? I mean, to be stoned to where they thought you were dead, that's significant. To have conflict internally in your ministry that goes so far up the ladder that you got to go to the highest group of church people to sort it all out, that's pretty big. These are big things. But Paul actually not only lived that life, he invites every reader into that life. This is what he says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Paul says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. It's like he goes, my life is being just spent for you, for the sake of the gospel. He says, even if that is the case, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. It's like this has been the most epic ride of all time, and I wouldn't have missed it for the world. And then in verse 18, he says, you too. I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Let's do this together. Let's go. So when it comes to being who God has called you to be and doing what He has called you to do, I want you to understand there is nothing in our way bigger than our God. It doesn't exist. And I know there's big things out there. I know there's big things in your life. There's big things in my life. But there is nothing in our way that is bigger than our God. Nothing. Lord God, I just lift up each of these brothers and sisters to you. And I know I've had those moments in my life where I could say yes with my head to a message like this, but in my heart, I really struggled to believe that it was true. Because the obstacles looked so overwhelming. The battle looked too big. But God, I have seen you show up and be faithful again and again. And Lord, that's Paul's testimony and the testimony of so many others who have gone before us. And you know, we are now surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses that have seen you prevail. We know you will prevail. We don't expect it to be easy. But there is joy in it when we pour our lives out for you. So God, I just pray that in those moments of doubt, in those moments of weakness, Lord, that you would remind us of your faithfulness. Help us to recount your blessings. Help us to, in that moment where, you know, we're sitting in the jail cell, to sing your praise, knowing that you are at work. Lord, I pray that you, for any that maybe don't know your calling on them, that don't know your direction for their life, Lord, that they would seek you and find you as they search with all their heart. Lord, that you would make your way known in their life, that you would order their steps and make them fruitful for your kingdom. It is the greatest joy. And we give you praise for all that you've done and all that you're going to do. And we pray it all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. It's a beautiful day. Go be Jesus to people around you. We'll see you next Sunday. God bless.